Well, take your Bibles, open with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 5 this morning. So we're jumping. Now we've been through Palm Sunday through Resurrection Sunday, looking, we looked at being buried with Christ and being raised with Him and what that means. We're jumping back into our apologetics study, Bodhibaka's book, Expository Apologetics, Defending Your Faith. And we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, the fact that the Ten Commandments are summed up by Jesus in the New Testament as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. As we looked at that introduction to the commandments, the fact that the first four relate to our relationship with God and teach us how to love Him with all that we are. And then the last six teach us how to relate to one another as human beings, how we are to love our neighbor through the keeping of these commandments. We also looked at the fact that given as they are in the scripture, the law drives us to the cross because it shows us that we're condemned, that we cannot keep the law. James says, if you've broken one, you've broken it all. You're a lawbreaker. We know that we're born sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. And the law condemns us. It's the law then that Christ came and fulfilled. He didn't come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it in our stead, so that then that righteousness could be imputed to us by faith. There are those who try to divorce the law and the gospel to the point that they say they don't work it all together, but the reality is the law drives us to grace, and then grace enables us to keep what God has commanded, as in the new covenant we're commanded to be keeping and observing all that Christ has taught us, all that He's commanded us. We're going to take the next 10 weeks then, and look at each of the Ten Commandments one by one. We're going to be using the catechisms that we've discussed that give questions and answers for what these commandments mean and look at the scriptures as they apply them to us. And the point is, number one, that the law does condemn us and show us how far we've fallen short. Of course, Christ really drove that home in the Sermon on the Mount, and He lets us know that it's not about the outward keeping of the law. It's about the motive that the law speaks to, and the motive of the heart is even more important than the actions that might, the motive that leads us to those sinful actions. The heart is what matters. The law cannot change the heart, but what the law does is it drives us to the cross, where then we are changed through regeneration, through conversion. As we come to Christ, we are made a new creature and can now both understand and apply God's word in every area of our life. So as we do that, looking at the Ten Commandments, we're going to start this morning with the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And we're going to look at the Puritan Catechism at the Westminster Larger Catechism to see the answers to the questions about what this commandment means for us. And we'll look in just a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 5. What we see in Exodus 20 is God gives the law to Moses and to the people as they are leaving Egypt and preparing to go into the wilderness there at Sinai. And then Moses again reiterates the Ten Commandments and the covenant to the people of Israel just before they go into the Promised Land. Now that's significant because by the time we get to what he's doing in Deuteronomy 5, Moses has already sinned by striking the rock and disobeying God, and God's told him, you're not going into the Promised Land. So now in Deuteronomy 5, he's preparing the people to go into the land under the leadership of Joshua without him. And he does that by reiterating and repeating the commandments and the importance of the law that God has given for his people as they prepare to go into Canaan and take over the land through conquest as God gives it to them. The Puritan Catechism, again put together by Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon in the 1850s, question number 42 is, which is the first commandment? And the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is Exodus 20, verse 3. The next question, the follow-up question is, what is required in the first commandment? What does that mean, you shall have no other gods before me? Now, the reason that we ask that question and look at the answer to that question, and you'll find out as we go through the catechisms, they get more and more detailed. Because there are some that would teach, you shall have no other gods before me, means just as long as God is your top god, you can have as many other gods under there as you want. Now, there's the difference then between monotheistic religion and religions that worship multiple gods, polytheism. We have just one God. He is God. He is the Lord. He defines himself in his uniqueness all through the scripture. And so when we read, you shall have no other gods before me, that before me doesn't mean in ranking. It means you should have no other gods but me. Because if you have any other gods, then you're doing something that actually degrades the glory and the uniqueness of God. If we allow anything else in our life to play that role of God, and by the way, our most common idol is what? The idol of self. It's me, mine. It's what I want. We become our own gods and do what we want. God says you can't do that because he's God and there is no other, and he does not share his glory. There's not room for any other but him. So in that Puritan catechism, the question, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God, to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. We believe that God is the only true God as he defines himself in scripture. As we've looked at in apologetics and in systematic theology, we've looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, the character and the nature and the person and the attributes of God. We know that he is one God in essence, but he is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we look at that one God in three persons, we have to realize that if we change anything about his attributes or his character, we have made him another God, or we've made a false representation or a false image of God. So the first commandment requires us to know and to acknowledge God to be the only true God. This is why we would talk to those who do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity and those who do not believe that Jesus is God. And we have to tell them, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You have changed the attributes and the very nature of God, meaning it's not God. Now, the way this would work is you say, well, they're using the same name. They're using the name Yahweh, or they're using the name Jesus. They're calling him God. They're referring to him as Father. They would say that the Muslims worship the same God that the Christians do because Allah is just Arabic for God. No, when you look at the character and the description of God in the Muslim writings, and you compare that to the scripture, you understand this is not the same God. This is not the same being. It would be the same as if I introduced myself to you as Phyllis the Great and told you that I was 432 years old. That's not me. It's just not. Now, I know if I claim that today, supposedly that's me, and you're supposed to call me Phyllis. Please don't call me Phyllis. It's not how I identify. This is how God identifies. And as he has revealed himself to us in the Word, for us to change any of that is to change who he is. We looked at it in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, if you honor me, you honor the Father. If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. Meaning, if you don't see and believe and trust in Christ as God, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible, because you're changing an element of his nature. So this commandment teaches us to acknowledge God to be the only true God. Any other God is a false God, incapable, blind, deaf, and dumb. Idols are just rocks and stone and wood, or things that we make up in our own imaginations. They're not really gods at all. They are nothing. Paul says idols aren't anything. They can't do anything. You have to create them. You have to prop them up. You have to nail them down so they don't fall over, because they're just made up. It's make-believe. Well, when we look at the true God, we also see that we need to understand that he is our God. This is in the introduction to the commandments. When God spoke and gave the law, he tells them, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God is a personal God. Now, that's good news, isn't it? That God desires a relationship and fellowship with us and accomplishes that by the sending of his Son to bear the penalty of our sin that separated us from him so that we can be reconciled to him. The deists of old would believe, and they're still around, that God created all that is and then just set the universe off spinning, running under its own natural laws, but has nothing to do with it at all. That's not God. God is actively involved in creation. We read about it when we studied in Isaiah. We talked about God who is stretching the heavens out between his hands. It's as if he has a hold of both sides of the universe and he's stretching it out. Well, you know what they tell us. If you look at the universe, it's expanding. Imagine that. The Bible told us that 700 years before Christ came, that this is what God is doing in his creation. And he is not just the God who created, but he is the God who is involved in every aspect of our lives, of our birth. We read this, in fact, from Isaiah. It says that God brings the time of delivery. When you were born, God brought that about. When you were conceived, God knit you in the womb and brought about your birth and your deliverance. And now he can count the numbers of hair on your head. And we joke about it. For some, that might be difficult. For others, it's really not that hard. Some of you, I can count the number of hairs on your head. Okay? But God knows these things. He knows every detail about us. We even look at it, he knows when a sparrow falls. He knows about his creation because he's actively involved in his creation. Why? Because Jesus is the very thing that holds all of that creation together by the power of his word. So he's here. He's the true God. He is our personal God. And that means then that we're to worship and glorify him accordingly. If he is who he says he is, he deserves our worship. And when the commandments were given here, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it starts there in verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and be careful to do them. Yahweh our God cut a covenant with us at Horeb. Yahweh did not cut this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. Yahweh spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. I was standing between Yahweh and you at that time to declare to you the word of Yahweh, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" You notice here we have a mediator of the covenant. The mediator of the old covenant is Moses. God gave the covenant and the law through him to the people. We talked about this over Resurrection Week, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And as he mediates as God and man, not just as man. If we look at the Baptist Catechism written by Keach, we see in question number 50, what is the first commandment? It's the same answer. The first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Number 51, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And then there's an additional question in the Baptist Catechism. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. Now, the Westminster is going to expand on that, and actually the Baptist Catechism borrowed from the Westminster Catechism. This catechism would say the first commandment forbids atheism. Atheism is a violation of the first commandment. Why is that? Because if you believe that he is the only true God and you say there is no God, you have actually just set up a God before the true God. And that's the God of your own thinking and your own rationality. You think and you reason to believe that God does not exist. Again, my favorite, all-time favorite definition from R.C. Sproul of an atheist is someone who believes that God does not exist and they hate him with all their guts. That's the reality of atheism, because the book of Romans tells us, we all know, we are born with a knowledge of God and have to repress it if we're going to deny it. So the first command forbids denying that God is, or not worshiping and glorifying the true God. This means worshiping another God instead of the God who is our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due unto him alone. The Westminster Larger Catechism expands on that. And this, I'm going to read this to you, and I want you to realize, children used to memorize this. I want you to listen to this. I would challenge you to see if you could memorize this. What are the duties required in the first commandment? This is the positive duties. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. Now that means if you obey the first commandment, you're going to be busy. Because that means your life is all about God. But isn't that the truth? Christ is our all in all. Now, if you thought that was long, the next one is a two-parter. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate settings of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part. And we continue. Vain credulity. That means believing something that's not true about God. Unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in unlawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commandments, resisting and grieving his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Amen. That sums it up, right? You don't have to preach that, right? Just read it. Just read it. This is all summed up in that first commandment. But wait, there's more. The catechism goes on. What are we especially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? These words before me or before my face in the first commandment teach us that God, who sees all things, take special notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God, that so it may be an argument to dissuade from it and to aggravate it as most imprudent provocation, as also to persuade us to do as in his sight whatever we do in his service. The truth is God. He sees all things. He is a jealous God. There is no other God. He will not share his glory. And often, what do? We try to steal his glory. We try to take credit for what he has done and for what he has provided. The Apostle Paul says you don't have anything that you weren't given by God, by his grace. It's all been filtered through his hands because he is the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning, and every gift that he gives is a good gift. This is who God is. So if we claim credit, aren't I smart enough? I decided, I determined what I was going to do so that I could glorify God, so that I could earn brownie points from God, so that I could work, so that I could get grace. We don't do any of that. It's all free from him for his glory. And as we accept those things and believe those things, we can't take credit for that. You'll remember the quote. It's often quoted from Jonathan Edwards. What do we contribute to our salvation? All we have contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's what we brought to the table. Charles Spurgeon wrote, we have to understand that we've come to accept this gift of salvation with the empty hands of faith. We have nothing to offer. So we trust Christ. And even that is not a work. People would say, well, you believing is a work. Well, actually, yes, it is. Jesus says in the book of John that our faith is God's work in us. This is the work of the Father, that you believe in me. The very fact that we are enabled to believe Christ is a gift of God's grace. All of our salvation is a gift from him because of who he is. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the first commandment, wrote this. The first commandment concerns the object of our worship, Jehovah and him only. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Egyptians and other neighboring nations had many gods, the creatures of their own fancy, strange gods, new gods. This law was prefixed because of that transgression and Jehovah being called the God of Israel. They must entirely cleave to him and not be for any other, either of their own invention or borrowed from their neighbors. This was the sin they were most in danger of now that the world was so overspread with polytheism, which yet could not be rooted out effectually but by the gospel of Christ. The sin against this commandment, which we are most in danger of, is giving the glory and honor to any creature which are due to God only. Pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly or the flesh. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of. This prohibition includes a precept, which is the foundation of the whole law, that we take the Lord for our God, acknowledging that He is God. We accept Him for ours, adore Him with admiration and humble reverence, and set our affections entirely upon Him. In the last words before me, it is intimated that we cannot have any other God, but He will certainly know it. There is none beside Him but what is before Him. Idolaters covet secrecy, but shall not God search this out? That is very provoking to Him. It's a sin that dares Him to His face, which He cannot and which He will not overlook nor connive at. Our God is God alone, and He alone is worthy of our worship and our service. I sent out the links for you. If you've got the links for Sunday school, I've got two others to follow up. One is John Gill's exposition on the first commandment, and the other is from John Calvin's Harmony of the Law on the first commandment. For that, if you follow the link, you got to scroll down to page 285, and he's got about five pages there that show where the commandments are reiterated through Scripture. But we'll close with what Calvin said. John Calvin said, "The one God is not rightly worshipped unless he be separated from all figments," all those imaginary gods. "Wherefore, it is not enough to make use of his name unless all corruptions opposed to his word be laid aside, and thence we arrive at the distinction between true religion and false superstitions. For since God has prescribed to us how he would be worshipped by us, whenever we turn away in the very smallest degree from this rule, we make to ourselves other gods and degrade him from his right place." Calvin's warning was that the human heart is an idol factory. And so we must be taking pinata bats to those icons. We must be breaking them as we mortify the deeds of the flesh, as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Christ. He alone is God. He alone is worthy of our worship and of all glory. This is what is required for us in this first commandment. He is the only God. And he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for your word this morning and for the history that has come down through your church, teaching us what these commandments mean and how they're to be applied in our daily living. We start this morning by confessing that you alone are God, and how we praise you and thank you that you are our God and that we're your people. We thank you for the finished work of Christ on our behalf that has made this a reality. And we do pray that in our daily walk, we would strive to glorify you and to thank you and to depend upon you for all that we need, knowing that all that we have comes from your hand anyway. How we thank you for your grace and for your mercy given to us in Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.